Well, I've got two passages of Scripture that I want you to turn to, very familiar passages. The first one being Matthew chapter 28, the second one being Acts chapter 1. Now, I want to preach my final message in this series that we've been in throughout this fall that we've entitled The Convictions of a Disciple-Making Church. Now, though this is the final sermon in this series, it doesn't mean that we're through with the principles that we've come to learn, because I fully intend on viewing everything that we do as a church through the lens of these convictions. Convictions that the first century church held, that we see demonstrated throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, and they're the same convictions that we must have as a local church as well. What are those convictions? Well, there are six of them total. We've looked at five already, the first one being corporate prayer and worship. The Bible says that the early church gave themselves to praying together. They came together and they lifted up their voices to the Lord, and they recognized that the mission they were given was impossible without the power supplied through the Holy Spirit. And then the second conviction involved biblical teaching. We read in the book of Acts that the early church gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, an objective body of doctrine or truth that had been revealed to the apostles through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to build ourselves up in sound doctrine. The third conviction involves personal evangelism. Now, the early church shared their faith, and we looked at the example of Philip there in Acts chapter 8, as he shared Christ with the Ethiopian eunuch. The fourth conviction was relational discipleship or fellowship. The Bible says that all of the believers had everything in common. There was a common bond that united them in the gospel. Koinonia is the Greek word that we looked at, translated fellowship throughout the New Testament, and it describes the unique relationship that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in the faith. And then last Sunday, we looked at gospel-driven ministry, how the church was given to the task of good works in Jesus' name, not to achieve salvation, but because they had received salvation. We're not saved through our works, through no efforts of our own. Salvation is by grace through faith. And yet the New Testament says that God has prepared good works for us, that as the followers of Jesus, we're to walk in them. Well, there's a final conviction that I want you to notice, and it involves the plan for global mission. And so the title of my message this morning is simply The Plan for Global Mission. The early church was committed to the Great Commission. Jesus Christ handed to his disciples a plan that the nations would be reached with the gospel. The first century church was committed to the task of making disciples among the nations. They took the Great Commission seriously. In fact, during the nearly three decades that spanned the book of Acts, the church went from being a tiny group of people in the city of Jerusalem to being a movement that had literally spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. They made the last words of Jesus their first priority. That was true of them, and it's the same mission that applies to us, even in the 21st century. We too have a mission. And it's the same mission that the church lived for in the book of Acts, which, by the way, God has not saved us and taken us straight to heaven. He's left us in the world for a purpose, and that purpose is to be salt, to be light, to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And so we exist as a church for a very specific reason. And God has seen to it that our local church exists for the accomplishment of a global mission. And so I want to show you what that means this morning from God's Word. I'll start in Matthew chapter 28, very familiar passage, the Great Commission text, and then we'll also look at Acts chapter 1. But I want us to consider this question. What does it mean to say that we exist as a local church for the accomplishment of a global mission? Now, what does that involve? What does it mean for each one of our lives? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for us as a church together? The principle that I want us to come away with is this: we believe in global mission because Jesus Christ loves the nations and commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. Which, by the way, mission is not just true of the New Testament. The missionary heart of God, it's not just seen in the 27 books of the New Testament. You also see it in the 39 books of the Old Testament as well. Our God is a missionary God. In fact, he sent his son on mission into the world with a very specific purpose. You see the missionary heart of God reflected even in creation. God creates man and woman and puts them in a garden environment, and he gives them a commission. He tells them to fill the earth, to multiply. They were to bear his image all throughout God's created order. And you see this. Now, sin enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3. And in fact, you remember last year, we spent an entire year just tracing the scarlet thread of redemption throughout the 66 books of the Bible. And it reflects the missionary heart of God. God is a God on mission. He is forming a people for himself who will reflect his glory. And he sent his son into the world to accomplish our salvation. And so before his ascension, after his suffering on the cross and after his resurrection, before he ascended to heaven to be with the Father, the Bible says that Jesus laid out the agenda that he has in mind for his church. And that agenda involves world mission. I mean, after all that he accomplished through his earthly ministry, through his sacrificial death, through his victorious resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples. Simply means he gave them something to do. He gave them the task of preaching the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth, baptizing those who believe, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. In fact, look at what he says there, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. You probably know it by memory, but Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Simply means he's large and in charge. All authority belongs to me, Jesus says. Now, in light of that authority, look at verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so our individual salvation, this is not the be-all to end-all of what God wants to do with us as his children. Salvation, it's not the end of the process, but it's the beginning. In fact, on Wednesday nights, if you've been in my Bible study on Wednesday nights, Tony Evans wrote a book called Kingdom Disciple. And in that book, I believe he gives the best definition of what a disciple is. He says a kingdom disciple is a believer who takes part in the spiritual development process, notice that word process, of progressively learning to live all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a new birth, and that new birth must result in a life of growth and maturing, whereby a new believer is learning to live every area of life comprehensively under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you didn't fully understand that when you first got saved, but the longer you've walked with Jesus Christ as his disciple, there's been a pattern of growth in your life, and he's used the good times and the bad times and the painful circumstances of life and the helpful instruction that you've received from mentors and other brothers and sisters who were further along in the faith. And progressively, you've come to learn what it means to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the lordship of Jesus Christ also demands that you actively embrace your role in the mission of God. It's God's mission. But he wants you and I to have a part in it. God's called out of the world a body of people, the church, the ecclesia, called out from the world, made up of men and women and boys and girls who live their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to be disciples who make other disciples, who can then be sent into the world to infiltrate every part of the world until every nation, every tribe, every tongue has been reached in Jesus' name. That's our mission. And so that means you're supposed to be a disciple at work, on your job, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ right there into that environment. That's why the church needs to encourage and equip Christian men and women to be involved in the arts and entertainment and politics and law, economics and education, so that Jesus Christ can be introduced to a world that doesn't know him. In fact, we need to recapture a sense of calling. Each of us need to live our lives with a sense of calling. That's not just true for those who live and their calling is vocational Christian ministry. It's true for every Christian man and woman. Whether you would see your job and your neighborhood and that place of business where you work as a calling from God so that you can make disciples and be a witness for Jesus Christ right there. Now, it begins there, but it certainly doesn't end there, because the Great Commission demands that we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It involves a global mandate. Now, that's why the book of Acts is so important. Because listen, without the book of Acts, we really would have no way of understanding what this Great Commission given in Matthew chapter 28 looks like practically. Aren't you glad that God has given us a record of what this looks like in a practical sense? And so Acts, it's largely the message of the birth and the expansion of the early church throughout that first century world. It's called Acts because it records the supernatural activity of God through the apostles and through the early church. It's an act of God working through an active church. And so it's appropriately called Acts. And by the way, that's why it's such an exciting book to read. It seems to end abruptly after 28 action-packed chapters. And the reason for this is that the story of the church begins well into our present day. God's not through building his church. In fact, you remember where we began when we started this series all those weeks ago. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And the book of Acts shows us how he began that work. But it doesn't end as such in Acts chapter 28, but it's going on right up until the present moment. Jesus Christ is still actively building his church. And so the history that's covered throughout the book of Acts, it really spans 3 decades, which is really a short period of time when you think about it. But within these first 30 years of the church, the gospel moves from an isolated part of the world all the way to the city of Rome itself. In fact, by the time you get to Acts chapter 28, the entire Roman world had nearly been evangelized. It's amazing what the power of God's Holy Spirit can do through the lives of men and women who are simply yielded to him. So I want you to look there in what the Bible says in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts is written by Luke, a scholar and physician. It's his follow-up volume to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. In fact, you'll notice how he begins Acts chapter 1. In the first book, he says this in verse 1, "O Theophilus, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Notice he's saying Jesus began. Now, his work of salvation, his work of suffering, his redemptive work, it's finished. He said that much on the cross with his dying breaths. It is finished. But his work of building his church continues on until this present moment. And so Luke is writing, and he's writing a historical record here of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. But listen to this, "Wait for the promise of the Father, They would remain right there in the city of Jerusalem until they were given sufficient, adequate power for the task that he had given to them of reaching the nations. Look down in verse 6. When they came together, they asked him a question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And in their minds, they're still looking for a political savior. They're still looking for the Messiah to inaugurate his kingdom and rule and reign from Jerusalem and put all enemies under his feet. Does the kingdom go back to Israel at this point, Lord? And look at what Jesus says to them there in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now let me just kind of just paraphrase that in the where paraphrase. Y'all don't worry about that right now. Don't worry about that. Don't fixate on that. It's not for you to know. Here's what I want you to know. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Y'all don't worry about the times and the seasons, and don't worry about when the kingdom's going to return to Israel. Don't worry about all that. All of that is fixed in the mind of God. But let me tell you something. Here's what I want you to give yourself to. When you have received adequate power, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the church needs to focus on. Global mission. Now, you go back through these verses, I want to point out several things, all right? First of all, notice with me the proof of Christ's resurrection. It's evident. It's given. In fact, that's how Luke begins the book of Acts, much in the same way that he closes out his gospel. The emphasis is on the resurrection. Well, Acts picks up where Luke leaves off. And the emphasis is on the living Christ who was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 3, Luke's emphasis here that Christ had presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs. That word proofs there means convincing evidence, something that's plainly known. Luke is simply pointing out how Christianity is based upon fact. Now, this is a very important sentence because it indicates that Jesus didn't give his disciples certain ideas that they were to carry into the world. It's not a dead Savior who commissioned his disciples to go into the world with theory or ideas. No, he appeared to his disciples as one who had risen from the dead, one who had conquered death. And so Luke is saying that the eyewitness account of what he's writing here, it's based on solid, factual evidence. The gospel didn't go forth on mere speculation. No, there's verifiable proof, evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And men and women, listen, this is what separates Christianity from every other religious system in the world. The founders of the other world's religions are still in their tombs. But let me tell you, Jesus Christ is alive and well. Christianity is a historical faith grounded in fact. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. And it's the resurrection that serves as the impetus, sending the followers of Jesus into the world with the good news of his death and resurrection. So the proof of his resurrection is given. And then secondly, notice the priority of his kingdom is established. Not only is there proof verifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but notice the emphasis that he himself placed on the priority of his kingdom. During the period of 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples after his resurrection, verse 3 says he spent time with them speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom that simply refers to God's sovereign rule. And he gives them instructions not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so again, Lord, verse 6, when are you going to restore the kingdom? In their mind, they're thinking of the kingdom as a realm, not so much a rule. But that word kingdom there, it does speak of a realm in which Jesus Christ will come back. He will set up his kingdom on earth. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But kingdom also refers to the rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men and women. And so again, they're thinking, is it time for you to establish your realm? And you're going to rule from Jerusalem and put all enemies under you. Listen, they're confused in their thinking about the kingdom at this point. They're looking for a political kingdom. They're looking for heaven on earth. And that time will come. But there's going to be a period of history where Jesus Christ, God's going to do something new. God's going to make a name for himself by forming for himself a people made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Those disciples at this particular moment, they couldn't envision that. They couldn't see that. They couldn't see how there would literally be billions upon billions of people throughout the history of the church who would come to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ and be born again. And so Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he redirects their focus here. Don't be so preoccupied with God's kingdom as a realm, but realize the priority of God's kingdom as a rule. The aspect of the kingdom that they need to prioritize as Christ's disciples, it's the rule of Jesus Christ in human hearts. By the way, listen, that's our desire as the church. That's our desire as the people of God. We desire to see Jesus Christ enthroned in every human heart. Now think about this. What problem do we currently have in society that ultimately cannot be solved by the lordship of Jesus Christ in every human heart? Can I just make a bold statement here? You want to know what the answer is to racial division in our country? Listen to me. It's Jesus Christ enthroned in every human heart. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down racial barriers. We don't look for political saviors. We look to the Savior who can transform us from the inside out. And only Jesus Christ qualifies to do that. Marriage issues, family issues, issues in the lives of your kids, issues with a stagnated church, a plateaued church, a church that's lost its first love, left its first love, lukewarm like the Laodiceans. What's the answer to all? Listen, it's the rule of Jesus Christ in human hearts. That's what mission concerns itself with. Mission longs to see Jesus Christ enthroned in human hearts because Jesus Christ alone is deserving of the world's worship. Several years ago, John Piper wrote a book, Let the Nations Be Glad, and he made a tremendous statement in that book. He said this, he said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. In other words, he's just simply saying that, listen, the reason we as a church have a mission mandate, it's because God is deserving of the worship of the peoples of this planet. Not false ideologies, not false gods, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so worship then, it's to use that word again, the impetus for a missions movement among God's people. Genuine passion for God's glory leads to a firm commitment to reach the lost. To be his disciple means that I'm concerned first and foremost with his glory, which means that I will then live my life with a missionary zeal. And see, sometimes I wonder if we lack a missionary evangelistic zeal in our lives because we're dealing with symptoms. And honestly, that's merely a symptom. That's merely an effect in my life. It will be the result of a heart that's absolutely consumed with the glory of God, a heart that's absolutely enraptured with the glory of the lordship of Jesus Christ, head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. When a person loves him, then missionary zeal, you won't have to work hard to find it. It'll be there. You know, it wasn't too long ago, big time cuts were announced with the International Mission Board of the SBC. Just a couple of years ago, we had to bring missionaries home for the very first time because of lack of resources to keep them on the field. Early part of 2016, nearly 1,000 missionaries had to come off the field, bringing our totals to a point lower than where we were in 1992, 1993. Now, why is that? Well, listen, perhaps it's an issue of lack of discipleship, lack of hearts that are caught up in love with Jesus Christ. In fact, I came across a letter that was written by a missionary couple, Tom and Cynthia Hale. And in their letter, they showed that there's a vital link, a vital connection between global mission and discipleship. Now listen to what they wrote. Our major concern relates to the level of discipleship that we've observed during our travels. We fear that it's much too shallow. During the past generation, the worldwide evangelical church has experienced unprecedented growth. In terms of plain numbers coming to Christ, nothing like it has been seen before. But in the midst of this good news, there are troubling signs that many of these new believers are continuing to follow Christ primarily for what they can receive rather than what they can give. We have a lingering sense that some rapidly growing churches are placing more emphasis on drawing people in than on sending people out. They've been placing more emphasis on the blessings of following Christ than the cost. The hard teachings are downplayed. It's as if there's a fear of scaring people off. The main work of the church is to prepare those who are being drawn in to then be thrust out into the world as witnesses. In fact, best I can describe it, the local church ought to act like a tornado of sorts. A vortex where people are indeed being drawn in and we're caught up in worship and we have an impact on one another, but we send one another back out into the world where the mission field is. They go on in their letter and say this: the question is often asked, how can we recruit more long-term missionaries? Since those numbers are down, how can we recruit more long-term missionaries? The answer, we believe, is for local churches to place greater emphasis on discipling their members, on challenging their members to deny self, to forsake all, and to follow Christ with no conditions or limitations. In other words, we need people who will sell out to Jesus Christ. And so that's where it begins. And so if that's our passion, there's a third thing that we need to realize that's mentioned here in this chapter. And it's this: the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit has been supplied. Jesus redirects the focus of his followers to the mission of being his witnesses. He says that we've got to be his witnesses both here and to the ends of the earth. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And so the mission that they're given requires supernatural power. They couldn't accomplish it in their own effort, in their own strength. God's going to equip his people for the task that he's given. In fact, that word power there, it's the word dunamis in Greek. It speaks of an explosive power. This very word entered our English language way back in the 1800s when there was a Swedish chemist by the name of Alfred Nobel who made a discovery. And that discovery would then become his fame and fortune. He discovered a power that was stronger than anything else that the world had known up until that moment in time. And so Nobel went to a friend of his who happened to be a Greek scholar. He wanted to know the word for explosive power in Greek. And his friend gave him this word that's used right there in verse 8, dunamis. You know what Nobel's discovery was, don't you? Dynamite. Comes from this word right here, dynamite, explosive power. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to give you explosive power for the mission when the Holy Spirit comes. used in this context. Dunamis, it's explosive, life-changing power, the life-changing dynamic of the Holy Spirit operating through the simple proclamation of the gospel. Now think of this, folks. God has already supplied us with the power we need for global mission. We tend to poor mouth each other, and we tend to feel like, well, we don't have this, and oh, we don't have that, and budget ain't what it ought to be. And let me tell you something. Do you realize we've got power? We've got power. We have resources to give, power to go. It's not left up to us. We don't have to work up the power. No, power is already supplied through the Holy Spirit who comes to take up residence in us as the followers of Jesus. So the power of His Spirit is supplied. And then you look on there in verse 8 and notice that the plan for His mission, it's clearly laid out. He's given us power. And He's also given us a plan. Jesus intends for us to penetrate the world with the light of the gospel, and we do so in His own strength and power. He says there in verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Right there in your own backyard, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's the outline for understanding how the entire 28 chapters of Acts unfolds. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. The first seven chapters, it's the record of how the church evangelizes, makes disciples right there in the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 show how the gospel expands beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, begins to make its way into Gentile areas. Chapters 13 through 28 record the expansion of the gospel all throughout the Roman world and even to the capital city itself of the Roman Empire. And so really, this is a succinct way for us to remember the scope of our mission as a local church. Our next door neighbors must be our concern, but we don't stop there. It was John Wesley who said, "The world is my parish." And as the church, we have to abide by that same principle. We make disciples at home, but God give us a vision for the nations. What does this look like? Well, Jerusalem. Your Jerusalem, that's your immediate neighbors. Judea and Samaria, that's your circle of influence and hard-to-reach communities. The end of the earth, that's the whole wide world. In fact, I had someone who gave me a helpful acronym a long time ago for understanding the circle of influence in my life, for the sake of the gospel, it was the word friends. F-R-A-N-S, friends. F, that's my friends. Those in my circle of influence who are my friends. Am I being a witness for Jesus Christ to my friends? R, relatives. Relatives. I don't know why it is, but oftentimes we shy away from sharing Jesus Christ with relatives. I don't know why that is. I think that's the enemy. My witness among my own family, relatives. A, associates. These are the people that I work with. N, my neighbors, those who live next door to me, those who live in my cul-de-sac, those who live on my street. Am I being a witness for Jesus Christ among my neighbors? And then S, complete strangers. Am I taking advantage of the opportunities that I have to be a witness even to those who are strangers who come into my life? So the plan of Jesus, it's for spiritually empowered disciples to take the light of the gospel to our lost neighbors, to our surrounding neighborhoods, and then ultimately to the nations. And notice Jesus says here, you will be my witnesses. It's both a prophetic promise as well as a direct command, but it's only true through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit empowers you and me to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. That means I'm never alone in the mission. He's always there with me. Witnesses. That you know what a witness is? The word for witness just simply refers to those who've seen something and know it to be truth. It's the same word we get the word martyr from, those who've proven their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. So in effect, Jesus is saying that the Spirit of God will empower you to lay down your life for Christ's sake if need have it. This is not a cozy, comfortable little Christianity that Jesus has called his followers to live. No, it's to participate with him in a global mission. I don't really have time to get to this, but there's one last thing that you could see from chapter 1, and it's the promise of Christ's return. The promise of his return motivates us. In fact, you go on down verse 6 and the verses that follow after verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Luke is describing the ascension of Jesus back to the Father, and the disciples are there, and they watch as Jesus. Can you imagine what that would have been like, by the way, to see Jesus visibly right there before your very eyes ascend back to be with the Father in heaven? And after he's gone and after he's out of sight, they're just sort of standing there gazing up into the heavens. An angelic messenger says, "Men of Galilee, why in the world y'all standing around looking up into the sky? Why y'all a bunch of stargazers? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come back in the same way. The time is going to come in the future where the Son of God is going to split the eastern sky, and he's going to return to the earth in bodily, visible form. Every eye will see him. The tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him. So why are y'all standing around looking up in the sky? Do something about it. You have your marching orders. You have your mission. And listen, the promise that Christ is coming, it ought to serve to motivate us to be about the task of making disciples while we have time and while we have opportunity. Because listen to me, those who do not know our God are only one heartbeat, one breath away from an eternity in hell and judgment. And that should motivate us. That should break our hearts to live our lives and to leverage our resources for the sake of global mission. I know I've told you this before, but William Carey, you're familiar with William Carey, that name. He was the father of the modern missions movement, born in 1761. June 7th, 1793 was one of those pivotal moments in history when William Carey, his wife Dorothy, their four children, one of them still an infant, they set sail from England on a ship headed for India. Now, at that time, only a handful of people knew about their plans and knew about William Carey's plans to be a missionary to take the gospel to the people of India. But his decision to do that would launch a chain of events that would really see missionaries sent out all over the world in the century, century and a half to come, the modern missions movement. Now, William Carey had been a shoemaker by trade. He only had a grammar school education. He didn't have any degree. He had no credentials for missionary service. So what's your excuse? All he had in his heart was a burning zeal and a conviction that God had called him to devote his life to seeing people among the nations come to know Jesus as Savior. His zeal was even frowned upon by leading clergymen at the time. Fellow pastor by the name of John Ryland even criticized him once and said, "Young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without my aid or yours." Thank God that William Carey wasn't talked out of spending his life in India. Despite facing criticism, he remained confident of the call of God upon his life. And a few months before he set sail for India, he preached a message for the Baptist Association there in England that was meeting in Nottingham. And in his sermon, he made this statement. Listen to this. "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." He wrote a book and had a long title. The title was "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." It was his most famous work, and it really launched the whole missions movement. At the close of his book, listen to what he wrote. He said, "What a heaven it will be to see the many myriads of people from the nations who by missionary labors have been brought to the knowledge of God. Surely a crown of rejoicing like this is worth aspiring to. Surely it's worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all of our might in promoting the cause and the kingdom of Christ. Now, he died in 1834. Within 6 years of his death, there was a little girl born in rural Virginia. And when she was just a young little girl, her mama would tell her stories of William Carey. And her mama would tell her stories of someone else, one of Carey's associates, Adoniram Judson, who took the gospel to the Golden Shore, to Burma, modern-day Myanmar. When she was 18, this young girl committed her life to Christ. Her name was Charlotte Diggs Moon. You and I, as Southern Baptists, know her as Lottie Moon. She never forgot those stories that she heard of William Carey, and she devoted her life to the cause of Christ among the nations. She served nearly 40 years deep in the interior of China as a missionary. And she was zealous for the Lord, and she was a feisty thing. You read many of the letters that she wrote to the mission board at that time, and she had a passion. She had a zeal. She died on Christmas Eve in 1912. And at the time of her death, listen to this, she was nearly starved to death. She was frail. She weighed no more than 50 pounds. When the executor came along to sell all of her personal property, all of it liquidated down, no more than $250. Lottie Moon literally gave all that she had because of a deep burning desire in her soul to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, to see the nations come to know Jesus Christ. 1 year after her death, it was suggested that the annual WMU missions offering for international missions be named in Lottie Moon's honor. After all, it had been Lottie Moon's own suggestion, at her suggestion, that Christmas offering began way back in 1888. She raised a little over $3,000 herself simply by writing letters back home to a bunch of Baptists who were stuck in the mud. She never would have imagined that since that time, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering has raised nearly $3 billion for international missions. After her death, one of her missionary colleagues came into possession of her Bible. And in the flyleaf of her Bible, there were some words that she had written that to this day remain an encouragement to those who go for Christ to the nations. Here's what she wrote. Oh, that I could consecrate myself, soul and body, to His service forever. Oh, that I could give myself up to Him so as never more to attempt to be my own or to have any will or affection improper for those conformed to Him. I don't want to live for myself. That's what she says. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to waste my resources on myself. I don't want to live with desires and ambitions that are not worthy of Him. Would to God that He would raise up some men and women in our church who would sell out to Jesus Christ like that. Would you stand with me for prayer? Folks, listen, if we're truly going to be a church that makes disciples, then we've got to be gripped by the conviction that power comes only through prayer. We've got to be people who are given over to obedience to Jesus' commands. We've got to be built up in biblical teaching. Personal evangelism, it's not the practice of some, it's got to be the practice of all. Relational discipleship, God's formed us for family. To be a follower of Jesus means that I'm actively involved in this family of faith, a local gathering of believers. Relationships are formed. Maturity happens in the context of relationship. Gospel-driven ministry, God gives spiritual gifts to His people so that the body can be built up. But global mission. We've got to be gripped with the conviction that the church exists for a global mission. Local church with a global mission. And that mission begins right here in our own backyard. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Listen to me. If you've never been saved, it's not by accident you're here this morning, but it's by divine design. God knew that you would be here at this moment in time long before you were even born. And I want you to know something. He loves you so much so that he gave his son Jesus to die on a cross for your sins. Jesus bore the full weight of your sin on the cross so that you could be saved by his grace and set free and given his life. He rose again from the dead, which proves that he's a living Lord. And all of this is verifiable. It's factual history. Jesus Christ changed both time and history. And he wants to change you. Do you believe this gospel? Right there where you are, if you're not saved, can I just encourage you to pray something along these lines? Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I confess my sin. I cannot save myself. But I believe that you died for me on the cross to save me. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. Please forgive me, Lord Jesus. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now listen, here in just a few minutes, Mark's going to come and he's going to lead us in a song. We're all going to sing together. And I'm going to ask you to respond publicly to the invitation. If you've prayed to receive Christ this morning, I want you to come. I want you to take me by the hand. One of our other pastors will be here by the front, at the front. Take one of them by the hand. We want to talk to you about baptism. We want to encourage you and help you as you become a follower of Jesus. Maybe you just need to come and you need to pray. You're a believer, but you need to come and say, Lord God, help me live with a sense of mission. Give me a heart for my neighbors. God, give me a heart for the nations. Help me to pray. Help me to give like never before when opportunity presents itself, like the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And help me go. God may even be nudging some of... Listen, there have been people called to the mission field from these pews before. We've got people serving right now in the Middle East. We've got people out of our church God called. They're in Southeast Asia. Don't think for one second that God's call can't come to you. The issue is, am I willing to be obedient? You sense God's call on your life. Listen, we want to pray with you. We want to help you. We want to help resource you. We want to help put you in contact with those who can talk to you, get you some training. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. You've saved us for the purpose, Lord God, of joining you in your mission. You're making a name for yourself, forming a people for yourself made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. May your missionary heart, oh God, beat within us as a local fellowship. Those who have decisions to make this morning, Lord God, give them courage to do so. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.